Matthew chapter 8. Now, we finished the Sermon on the Mount, and that was Jesus' Bible study, really. Quoting from the law, laying the scriptures of God in perspective for humanity to see the new humanity that he was offering as the Messiah to humanity. The new humanity in Christ, it's new life. You must be born again to be able to fulfill what he's describing in the Sermon on the Mount. Beautiful teaching. I don't want to reiterate too much because we'll run out of time tonight. But basically, the mistake would be to read the Sermon on the Mount and think, okay, that's the new Christian law. It's not like the old law. It's harder. It's the judgment of God upon our hearts, and he would see our attitudes, and we got to be perfect as though we can do that in our own flesh. Absolutely not. It's to drive us to Christ and then to direct us in Christ. We come to God and we say, God, if that's what it is, if it's not just murder, but it's hatred that you judge, then I need you now. And if it's not just adultery, it's the lust of the flesh, then I certainly need you now. And if it's, if I don't do this, if I fall apart, then I certainly need you now. And if it's perfect righteousness, then I certainly need you now. Matter of fact, look back at chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's a perfect righteousness that God requires, and it's a perfect righteousness that he gives us in Christ that we have as believers. So praise the Lord. It's very awesome to have life in Christ. But it says this. He says that I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, in the sense of that, okay, Lord, you fulfilled the law because you were perfectly righteous. You lived your life without sin. You were the perfect example. And he fulfilled the all the prophets, right? All the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ are fulfilled in him, to where even Revelation 19:10 says this, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the Messiah fulfills all of the prophecy concerning the salvation and redemption of God. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So there you go. He fulfills all the prophets and what they were speaking about concerning the Messiah. But also he fulfills the law in his perfect righteousness. But listen, possibly tonight we're going to see that Jesus also finishes all the provisions in the law that were not yet expressed. So there were certain things laid out in the law that had not really been fulfilled until Jesus came. And the first one that we're going to see tonight is the law of how to bring cleansing to a leper. And so chapter 8 divides out into a few sections. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 is all the healings, the cleansing and the healing. Verses 18 through 22, the cost of discipleship. Verses 23 through 27, the calming of the storm, and verses 28 through 34, the casting out of the demons. And I'll tell you, it just seems simple to get through 34 verses. I'm going to do my best to get through them tonight and not keep you too long. So right after the Sermon on the Mount, he's taught this to them. They're amazed at the authority with which he teaches. Chapter 8, verse 1, "When he had come down from the mountain," where he taught there by the Sea of Galilee, little hill, "great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed." Just want to jump right to application. This man has a very clear need. Well, anything but clear on his skin, right? I mean, hideous. Lepers back then, they had to yell, "unclean, unclean," or they could get in trouble because they would defile people. So the idea of coming down and worshiping before the Lord, he was already at fault. Jesus being a rabbi, and that just would have been unclean in that crowd. But there he is as a leper coming down, and if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus' response, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, that's a great section of Scripture to just consider devotionally. Lord, if you're willing, you can clean, you can make me clean. He is willing. He's willing. Are you? Are you desperate enough to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me, and I know that if you're willing, you'll do it? Because the heart of God is ready right now tonight to bring life to us, to bring cleansing to us. And here's our big mistake. We hold on to something, whatever it might be. You know, tonight we're talking about a guy with leprosy. But whatever it might be that we would hold on to that would keep us from coming to him. The darndest things that people hold on to. Money. Various desires that we want to have fulfilled. Fears. Shame. Ugly things that we hold on to. But when we get desperate, we come to him and we say this, Lord, if you're willing, I know you can. And he is willing, and he does cleanse us. So sometimes my prayer for those that we know that seem to just continue to run from the Lord is, Lord, make them desperate so they will come to you, because I know you're willing, but you want them to come and ask, like this desperate man here. But verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Okay, so the crowds are all there, and he tells this leper, don't tell anybody what just happened, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And that last phrase, as a testimony to them, is what I want to talk to you about. Because the cleansing of the leper is a beautiful testimony to the priesthood. They had never seen leprosy cleansed. And we're going to read tonight, there's a provision in the law for a leper to receive a cleansing if he was healed of leprosy. He could go and be ceremonially clean to be invited back in to worship. See, in public worship, they weren't allowed to come in. They weren't allowed to come into the courtyard. They weren't allowed to bring offerings to the Lord because they were unclean. And so if someone had leprosy, and that's, you know, terminal, you don't get healed of that. There's no natural healing of it. If for some reason someone came, the priests would check out a certain thing and send him back, and then he'd come back and okay, well, seems like the leprosy's gone. And the law provided what to do to ceremonially bring them back into fellowship in the worship of the community and declare him clean. But the priests had never, ever done that. Matter of fact, even in the Old Testament, there is no testimony of a leper ever being cleansed of his leprosy. Jesus got himself in trouble because he brought up that no Jew had ever been cleansed of leprosy. It was actually a Syrian. Naaman, the Syrian that came and was cleansed of leprosy, a Gentile. God blessed him and they got furious when he shared that. The widow that received the blessings from the prophet, that was not a Jewish widow. And he went to just that one. And they got so mad at him, they wanted to kill Jesus because he was saying that God loved Gentiles more than Jews. And they didn't like that. So, you know, but here's the reality. They had never done this. This had never been done in the law before. And so Jesus says, I want you to go and have them do what was commanded by Moses for them to do, offer your gift and all of that as a testimony to them. And we're going to read that we'll see it pretty clearly that the offering for someone to be cleansed of leprosy is a beautiful type of the cross and the resurrection typified right there in the healing of a leper. Matter of fact, all of Jesus' works that he did were a sign. John 5:3, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You're at Matthew 8. Turn over to Matthew 11. John the Baptist was in prison, and he was wondering what was going on because the Father had revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah, his cousin Jesus. And he was still in prison, so I'm sure he was thinking, you know, that he'd get out of prison by the Messiah. In verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" says John. That's what their message was. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And they departed. And so the disciples of John came and said, "John's sending us and asking you, are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? Because, you know, he's still in prison and you haven't set up the kingdom yet if you're the Messiah." That's what he's waiting for, right? Deliverance. Deliverance from Rome. And he says, "Well, go tell John the things that you're hearing and you're seeing." And the other gospel account says that Jesus, right then and there, healed people right then and said, "Now, go tell them what you saw." And it's beautiful because his works testify that he is the Messiah. That's the witness that the Father gave him, all the works that he did. The largest sign of him being the Messiah was the work of the cross and the resurrection. Having seen all the miracles and the healings and the cleansing that Jesus did, all pointing to him being the Messiah, they came to Jesus and said, "What sign will you show us if you're the Messiah? What sign will you show us?" They'd rejected all those things already. "Since you do these things," and Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rise it in 3 days." They didn't understand he was talking about his body. Later on, they came to him and said, "What sign will you show us if you do these things?" And he said, "You know what? You're an adulterous and evil and adulterous generation. You don't get a sign. You get one sign. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of earth and will raise from the dead." The idea is this: the cross and the resurrection was the sign for them. I look at it this way. If I'm going to reject God, and this witness that he's given me, say, of creation. I don't believe in creation. I believe in evolution, let's say. I don't, you know, if there's a God, he could have used evolution, but I don't believe in creation. I believe in evolution. Okay, so you reject this, the fact that creation speaks of the glory of God. You've got an explanation for that. And then you see the works of God in your life. You see how he blesses people. You see people, that friends of yours that have been healed or whatever, and you say, "You know, that's a coincidence," or, "You know, the body's amazing what it can endure, and, you know, not everybody's healed, so whatever." And then you hear the gospel. You hear about God who became a man, lived the sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and you say, "Yeah, no thanks." Well, that's the huge, big sign. That's the blaring, you know, flashing light, like this is your last chance to get it, that there's a God in heaven who loves you. And if someone rejects the gospel, then what are they going to turn to? And I often look at it this way. If we were all in pitch black darkness, and I think I've shared this with you before, and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. We did this when we were with the youth in the lava tubes over in Lassen. Is, you know, you turn off your flashlights and you can't even see your hand, you bump into a wall. But if we're all in total darkness right here, right? And we're just sitting here and Mario is over by the door and he goes, "Hey, you guys, I found the way out." And we hear this little crick and you can see this little tiny white light. And Terry's standing next to me and Terry goes, "No, that's not. That can't be the way out. It's got to be over here somewhere." And I go, "Well, you know, I think I'm going to go check it out." And Terry goes, "Well, if you want to be an idiot, Mario doesn't, he's never even been here before. How would you know?" And, you know, we'll pretend like the door is really heavy and stone and he gets some help and he pushes that a little bit farther open. You see a little bit more light. And I'm going, "You know, I'm going to go check it out." And Terry goes, "That's stupid. It's not. You're just deceived, you know." And pushes a little bit more open. You can see some light coming in the room. And I go, Terry, that's it. Look, that's light. That's the out light. That's go, you know. And finally, the door gets pushed all the way open. It's very clearly the way out. Light has filled most of the room. And Terry says, "I won't go." It was never that Terry didn't have the evidence to go. It's that he chose not to go. And when the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter of God in our lives, what's revealed is not that we didn't have enough evidence, but that we were never responding to the evidence. So when you're talking to somebody and the signs are obvious in their life that they need a Savior and you preach Christ to them and they say, "No thanks, I don't need your Jesus," what they're saying is they don't care if there's evidence or not. They don't want the holy God. Breaks my heart. It pushes us to pray, doesn't it? For those that we love that keep resisting him. Or they know the gospel, they say they believe, but they keep living as though they didn't believe. And we see the pain and the agony they bring. And we say, Lord, just give him a sign. The sign is the gospel. It's the resurrection. And that's exactly what Jesus does here to these priests. He gives them the sign of the cross and the resurrection in this healing of the leper. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 14. If you've ever read this before, it's great to rehearse it. If you've never seen this in the healing of a leper, it's beautiful, just beautiful. Just the first seven verses of Leviticus 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be, did I say Leviticus? Yeah, Leviticus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Now there's a lot more about that, but that's the part I want to talk about. So, someone's got leprosy, they can't come into the camp. So the priest goes outside of the camp and takes two clean birds, meaning they ceremonially clean, like doves or something, right? And you take those birds and you're going to offer them to the Lord, and you take one into an earthen vessel, you pour its blood, you kill that bird, and that's the bird that's the offering, the blood offering. Then you take the live bird along with, what does it say here? Cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, together with a live bird, and you dip it in the blood. Now, is this bizarre or what? And you dip it in the blood, and then you take the live bird with the hyssop and the scarlet and the cedar wood, and you sprinkle it upon the leper, and you declare him to be clean. Then you take the live bird, and you let it fly away. And I just look at that, and I go, you know, that looks like the cross and the resurrection to me, that there would be death and life, and a cleansing of blood. Now, it's interesting, and I want to go through this just a little bit with you. The priest does this outside of the camp. Jesus was taken outside of the camp when he was crucified. He is the mediator between God and man, the priest, and our high priest is Jesus Christ. Two birds, one is killed, and one is dipped and released. So there's that picture of the cross and the resurrection. We're going to come back to that. Cedar wood. Wood in Scripture always represents the cross. Remember the staff of Moses that was held over the Red Sea as an emblem to bring deliverance. The waters of Marah, that bitter water that they found and they were complaining. They took a tree and put it in and it made the bitter waters sweet. Beautiful picture of blessing. And then the staff of Moses was used to strike the rock that brought forth the water in the wilderness that gave life to the people. And he was only to do that once, even though he did it twice. The picture was only once. Just like our rock, Jesus Christ was only struck once to give us life. So wood represents the cross. Scarlet represents the blood of redemption. There's that scarlet thread through Scripture woven into the tabernacle, the fabric of the tabernacle. Remember, Rahab let down the scarlet thread outside of the wall so that they would know which house was hers. Jesus' robe had scarlet thread mixed into it. Scarlet wool is used in the sprinkling of the blood on the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, but also in the old covenant, in Hebrews 9, it says that you would take scarlet and hyssop and blood and water, and that was used to cleanse everything in the law, and that forgiveness came through blood. So interesting, Jesus says this, come, I'm sorry, the Father says this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So there's this beautiful picture of that scarlet thread through Scripture that basically says this, God wants to take care of sin. And the way he does that is through these types, pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ so that we can believe in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. God wants to reason with people, that he would reason with someone and they would come to him and say, okay, Lord, I believe, I need you to save me. And all these types in the Old Testament, all of them pointing to the redemption of Jesus Christ. Hyssop was used in the sprinkling of the sacrifices, the application of blood. Remember in the Passover lamb, the blood was put on the doorposts and the lentils with hyssop. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Sour wine was given to Jesus on what? Hyssop. And it's my personal belief that when they beat Jesus with a rod, it says, when they had the crown of thorns on him and had the purple robe on him and took the rod and put it in his hand and made him like a king, I think that was the rod that they beat him with, that a lot of times that was a hyssop rod that would be used to whip someone, because they could whip someone really good with that thin wooden rod. And so very possibly they even mocked Jesus by having him hold that hyssop as they mocked him with the purple robe and the crown of thorns. They would take all of that and kill the bird in an earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians refers to our human bodies as earthen vessels. So Jesus takes on a humanity, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross there in Philippians 2. So it's a beautiful picture of Christ. As they're killing that bird, they're to kill the bird over under running water, by the way. And so the scriptures speak about running water being the word of God. We're sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. But also running water is the Holy Spirit. So you have the word of God, but you also have the type of the running water being living water, the Holy Spirit that God pours out upon our lives as believers. Jesus said this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So all of this in the Old Testament is types. But that two birds thing, Christ is our atoning sacrifice, died for us. But the other one is dipped and it's used to sprinkle and it's released in the open field, which is a picture of the resurrection. When in Revelation John sees the Lord, he sees him there in glory as they don't have anyone to open the scroll and he's weeping saying there's no one worthy. And the angel says, no, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. So John turns to see this strong Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees one as a lamb slain who takes the seal. Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, but as a lamb slain. And I look at this picture of this bird who's got blood on it. I don't think that bird was too happy, held and dipped in it, another bird's blood and sprinkled and then released. And the blood kind of flecks all over as the bird takes off. And see, for us, we just think, that's so archaic. It's just sickening, all that blood. Why? You know what, though? Jesus suffered and bled for us so that we could be saved. And that horrific picture becomes for us this freedom of life. We're free in him. The idea of that bird was, now you're free, now you're alive, now you're cleansed. And we are free and alive and cleansed in Christ forevermore. Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Timothy says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. John 11. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death, Revelation 1. And it's applied to us that we have partaken of his blood and his resurrection. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Now, this is a lot of heavy stuff, so stay with me. I'm not going to just stay here all night. I just want you to see this. Here's Paul's logic in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For in sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Beautiful. I'm to live reckoning this. Lord, I'm dead because of sin, but I'm alive, and my death has been transferred to Jesus, and he died in my place. So I've already partaken of death in Christ, and I'm free. I'm free. It's like that bird taken off. Having partaken of death, he lived, and he's free. So are you. We've partaken not of our own death, which would have been eternal, but we've given that to Jesus, and he's died for us so that we would live forever. Now, really, that's just the simple gospel. That's the hope of salvation that we have in Christ. We can tend to forget the simple things that we have. Salvation from sin and death. Praise the Lord. We are in Christ now. Something wonderful about the way that Jesus deals with people is that he always gives them everything that they need in order to believe. There isn't a person that you can meet on earth that can say before God, God, I didn't have enough given from you to believe. Everyone stands before God and has no excuse, bows the knee and confesses to him. And so these priests are given everything that they need. They'd never done this before. 1,500 years of the law, they had never performed this in their history, especially we know in their lifetime they had never performed this. There's no record of it at all. And here they are now, a brand new practice. Imagine that leper coming in and going, oh yeah, Jesus, heal me my leprosy, and I'm supposed to show myself to you, and you're supposed to do something. I've got my gift here, a couple birds. They're like, hold on for a minute, you know. Frank, get the scroll. You know, Shlomo, get the scroll. And they go and they pour over it and they go, okay, here's what it is. So now what we got to do here? We got to get hyssop. And they'd never done it before. And they had to make sure they did it right. And that's all done. The guy leaves. Okay, he's cleansed. Never seen that before. You ever seen that before? Here comes another one. Yeah, Jesus healed me. I've got a couple birds here. I used to have another one. Over and over and over in Jesus' ministry, all these lepers were healed, cleansed, and they would go, and each time he'd say, now go show the priests, go show them, because there was this ceremony that he had to do that spoke about death and life in order for a leper to be cleansed. Guys, we're the lepers, and we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans 5 is beautiful. It's that, you know, if we've been reconciled through the death of the cross, how much more shall we live because of his resurrection? And we've been given that hope today that we have life in him. God is good. For those of you that have friends and family members and such that are not believers, and you've shared with them, you've tried to share with them, you've tried to get them to understand their need for Christ, pray. God is the witness to them. Pray, because he's faithful to give them all that they need to believe. So going on now in chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 5, Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. Again, this is not a Jewish man. This is a Gentile. Saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. That probably surprised people. Maybe the servant was Jewish. I don't know. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Verse 9, here it is. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, there's a lot to say about this story, but just catch the general theme. Here it is. There's all these Jewish people around. A Gentile comes and expresses what Jesus calls great faith. And then he turns over and he goes, I don't see any of you with that kind of faith that this Gentile has. And he goes, so know this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they're sitting there at the table up in heaven, they're going to be surrounded by Gentiles. And the ones that should have been sitting there aren't going to get in. Now that's darn offensive, just downright offensive to this crowd. And Jesus often did that. He offended the religiously proud so that they could be broken, so they could be saved. Probably the toughest to convert are those that think they know. They've already, I've been to church before. I've heard about your Jesus and yeah. And they've rejected it. Are those that think that they're right with God because of their outward religion. It's so hard to convince them that they actually need a Savior. Mary and I used to joke when we'd sit in church, and when she was first a Christian, we'd go to her church, and they'd sing Amazing Grace. And this one woman behind us would sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch and me. And we'd think, really, did she just sing that? But it was kind of picturesque. Like, I think there's a lot of Christians that, you know, people that are religious that feel that way. Like, there's all the wretches that, you know, need a Savior. Then there's us religious ones. So God saved us both, those that needed a Savior and those that have lived the life. Wake up call needs to happen, right? So, but we're going to come back to that great faith in just a minute. Let's move on. Verses 14 and 15 speak about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. In verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Real quick, the reason they came at evening, the other gospel gives us a hint that it's the Sabbath when all this is taking place. And so it's the Sabbath. He goes into Peter's house, and there's the sick mother-in-law, and he heals her. But the crowds don't show up until after the Sabbath because they're supposed to rest, and they don't want to be offensive. So as soon as the sun starts going down, boom, the crowds come with all the sick and the demon-possessed because Jesus is in town, and let's bring him. And he heals them all. It's beautiful. Other times, Jesus clearly demonstrates public healings on the Sabbath. And it could have been that that's when this centurion, his servant, was healed. But the other times when it's very clearly they're standing around, they're testing Jesus to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath, he gets mad at them and says, is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And would heal the guy, and then they go, oh, see, that was wrong. You shouldn't have worked on the Sabbath. They were foolish in their religion. Religion just blinds our eyes to the need of a relationship with God, to be led by the Spirit of God, People ask me, you know, are you religious? And I'd love to say no. And they go, you're a pastor. I go, yeah, but I'm not religious. And they just look at me like, huh? And then I get to tell them about the Lord. You know, I have a spiritual relationship with the Lord. It's different than religion. So, again, there's a lot to say, but we're gonna move on. He quotes, by the way, Isaiah 53 here. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. One of the main things that Matthew is trying to share in his gospel here is that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jewish people. This is written to the Jewish nation. So he's always quoting Old Testament passages. We might sometimes think they're kind of obscure, like in chapter 2, other places. And you think, wow, that's an obscure passage to quote. But the Jewish mind would have grabbed that and said, oh, what you're saying is that Jesus fulfilled all the prophets, the prophecies about the Messiah, and surely he does. So quoting right here out of Isaiah 53, a very clear chapter that, again, talks about the cross and the resurrection. So this testimony of his gospel would have included that whole account of the leper and that picture of the cross and resurrection. And then they would have turned to Isaiah 53 to check out what he's saying. And they would have read about the cross and the resurrection there in Isaiah 53 concerning the Messiah. Verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interesting. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's kind of a tough one. Really? It's time for the memorial service and you're saying, no, you can't go. If you want to follow me, you got to just say no to that and just come follow me. Just let it go. We don't want to misunderstand that in that culture, with that phrase, let me go first and bury my father, meant let me follow you after my father has passed away and I've received the inheritance of the family and everything's upon my shoulders, all the wealth, all the responsibility, and then I'll follow you. In other words, it's going to be a while, Jesus, but when all that I'm done with what my plan is and what I'm doing, then I'll come and follow you. That's what he's saying. So we don't want to get tied up too much in that emotionally, because the reality is there's not a funeral around the corner. There's no one that's passed away. It's probably more than likely, you know, let me get my inheritance first and then I'll have the resources and I can come. How many people have you met that have said, you know, I'm gonna serve the Lord. I just need a couple months, couple few more months, and I'll serve the Lord. This year's a tough year for me, but you know what? After that, I'm gonna serve the Lord. We've had people even in this church come who are very busy, working full time, working lots of hours, very hardly ever see them, and they say, I'm just almost. And when I get done, you're gonna see me more. I'm gonna be involved. I want to be a church mouse. And then they've retired, or not talking about you, Mike. Yeah, they've retired, and they've. Or they've got a part-time job instead, slowed down their life, and we never see them. And they stop coming to fellowship because, see, they had an excuse when they were busy that felt good to them. When they weren't so busy, they realized they didn't want to serve. They didn't want to be more involved. And that we've seen that over and over again. Every time we give an excuse to the Lord as to why we don't want to follow him and serve him, his response is going to be harsh to us. Well, wait until I can afford it, Lord. Then, you know, I'll tithe once I can afford it. You can't afford not to honor God in your finances. You just can't. I never could. I tried. Mary and I tried for a while. I was like, no, we can't afford it. We give our time. And then I realized that just, you know, my pockets grew holes. The money went through my fingers. It was like, what's going on? And then I realized, Lord, I just want to honor you. I'm going to honor you with what I can. That was it. And suddenly, oh, it's your problem now. This is awesome. Just lifted that burden from my heart. Never made a dollar more in those days. But God saw us through. God provides. He's faithful. But when we come to God with an excuse of, this is why I can't give my life to you, whatever area of our lives, what we're saying is, I don't want to be a disciple just yet. And so the cost of discipleship first is this. This is not your home. This is a pilgrimage. Secondly, it starts now. That's Jesus' teaching right here on discipleship. two things. One, this is not your home. And that perspective is to start immediately. Whenever I hear someone say, hold on, just give me some more time, I just tell them, I'm not the one you have to go and tell that to. The Lord might have a little different response to you if you say you need a little bit more time before you serve him. But it's about this, recognizing that this life is a pilgrimage and that it starts right now. I want you to turn to Psalm 84. My fingers aren't working. You're going to get there before I do, for sure. I'm there. I beat you. Psalm 84. Did I say 84? That's always good, is you say the wrong psalm and then everybody turns there and then they don't know why you're seeing another. So Psalm 84, we're going to start, how about in verse 1? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Now, real quick, this is the psalmist writing, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, and they're talking about making that trek to God's house in Jerusalem. So he says this, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Now that means, think about that for a minute. So let's think about that for us tonight. It's not a physical tabernacle. This isn't even really talking about the physical tabernacle. He's talking about spiritual reality. And here's the reality. We have a heavenly homeland. We have a throne of the Lord in heaven that we long to be before, right? So blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. In a heavenly sense. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, that means weeping or sorrow, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools or blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Think about that. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in the courts, in your courts, is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Following God. First, it's a pilgrimage. Secondly, it starts now. When we follow the Lord, we're tested, aren't we? When you say, okay, Jesus, that's it. I mean it this time, Lord. My life is yours. Don't you just love those words coming out of your mouth? You're like, I am fully devoted to the Lord right now. Nothing's going to distract me at all. As soon as I finish Candy Crush, this level is just, I got to beat it. You know, whatever. As soon as I finish it, it's like, oh, you did it. You know, but we do it. So as soon as you realize, Lord, you want all of me, so my life is yours, we will be tested. And praise God that we're tested. Because a faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. It's just reality. If someone says they believe, and that's never been tested to see if it's genuine. It may be genuine, but to trust it without having it being tested would be foolish. We believe that about faith. We believe it about love. You say you love me. Well, then show me that you love me. So we would agree that love without the evidence of love, the works of love, would be dead. We'd say, yeah, if you say you love somebody and you don't show them, then you don't love them. If the need arises and you don't help them, then you don't love them. You say you love me, show me. Same thing about faith. Faith without works is dead, he says. You say you believe, then your life's going to show that you believe. And so when we commit ourselves to follow Christ, he brings things into our lives that test us to prove that we've trusted in him as our Savior. Not to condemn us when we fail, but simply to prove that we need him to be our Savior. So that when something happens in my life and I fail him and I blow it, where are you, God, now? Don't you even care about me? Are you even there? You know, he doesn't go, that's it, Christy, I knew you didn't believe, you're gone. Whom? He just shows me how silly I can be when circumstances contradict his word. I just fall apart sometimes, and it reveals this. Lord, I'm going to need you to save me, I guess, because I've failed you again. When the circumstances hit me that normally would topple me, but I say, no, 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 look, I am on the foundation of Christ. I believe in him as my Savior. I trust in my God. Then I've got this amazing confidence. I've got this joy in my heart where it's like, Lord, you are so faithful. He's never let me down when I do that, ever. Can you think of one time in your life that you've said, Noah, you know what? I just got to trust God. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust. And God's let you down? And you go, yeah, that didn't work. Doesn't work. Every time I've heard someone say that, or they've said, yeah, I know it didn't work. I got to take matters in my own hand. You can just sing the background music. Dun, 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 dun. Because usually things get really bad at that point. Because the issue isn't, where was God when I needed him? It's, why is my heart still cold and running from him? And when we go through trials and testings, it proves the faithfulness of God to us, and our testimony begins to be this. It's not me, it's him. He's the faithful one. He's the one that comes through for you and for me. You need to trust in him. It's not, well, if you just look at me and see how good I'm doing, you'll get encouragement as a believer. And well, we're not done, because here it is. Right after this lesson on discipleship, look what happens. Verse 23. Now, when he had got into a boat, his disciples followed him. What are they going to do? And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey them? Now, this is a lesson in faith right here, right around the corner. You want to follow me? You got no place to put your head. This world's not your home. Well, I'll go later. No, it starts right now. Come on, guys, in the boat. Okay. You know what I love about that? You want to follow Jesus? You have to follow him wherever he goes. The only way they could stay close to Jesus and follow him is if they got in the boat with the Lord. And so they did. And some of these guys are seasoned fishermen. They know the boat. They know the Sea of Galilee. That's their livelihood, their whole lives. Peter, John, James. I see them as big strapping fishermen. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're, you know, like me. They found a boat back in 1986. We've seen it when we were in Israel. It's called the Jesus boat. They have it on display at Nofginnesar, right? Near the Sea of Galilee there. It's 26.5 feet long, the remains of it. The width of it is 7.5 feet. The height of the remains that they've preserved is 4.5 feet. So it's probably a little bit taller than that, obviously. And there's like a little stern platform that would cover a ballast that would be a bag of rock or whatever, sand, that would be about 110 to 120 pounds in the front of the boat. And there was oars for a crew of five that would carry 10 passengers. That's the classic boat of the day on the Sea of Galilee that they've discovered from biblical times. It's kind of a neat thing to see. You can even go online and just search out Jesus boat, and you'll get to the right website eventually. So the Sea of Galilee was 850 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon, right above it to the north, is 9,000 feet above sea level, 9,280. And so the cold air would descend from the mountain right into the Sea of Galilee, and the warm air down there, negative 600 feet, you know, would below sea level, would come up like this, and it would whip up these storms. And it still happens today. Quick storms are very common on the Sea of Galilee, with waves noted as high as 25-foot waves. So this little boat in the Sea of Galilee, handful of seasoned fishermen. Matthew, who's writing this, was not a fisherman. He was what? A tax collector. So how does he describe it? Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Who's got the traditional King James? Anybody? It was a great quaking in the sea, you know. In other words, everything is just immediate storm. Now, here's the thing, though. Even the seasoned fishermen are falling apart here because the waves are going over the boat. That's called green water in the boat. We're going to die. So they had never been in this situation where they thought, this is it. We're going to die. Some people believe that this storm might have been an attack of the enemy against them. And the thing is that Jesus said, is it really that time? Man. Jesus said this in the other gospel accounts, not in this one, same story. He says this, let's go over to the other side. And, you know, to preach it, he didn't say under, he said over, right? So the disciples are simply, they have the word of God. The word of the Lord is we're going over, and they're in the boat with Jesus, and the waves come over the boat. The storm is so intense, they think we're going to die. And the other gospel account says that when they woke up Jesus, they said this, don't you care? We're dying. And Jesus gets up, and I just love this picture. It's an impossible situation. There's no way out. And Jesus does this. Winds calm down, sea be still, and everything stops. And he goes, why did you doubt? What does he say here? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now, this is amazing to me because this is huge. And if we were in this story, we'd say this. Oh, come on, Lord. That was crazy. We could have died. How was I supposed to know that you were? Jesus says this. You were supposed to know. Why did you doubt? Why were you afraid? O you of little faith? So this picture of great faith and little faith. This is Jesus' teaching on faith. In the previous story, right? Just say the word. Lord, you know, I'm under authority. Very cool, huh? He realizes that he sees a submitted man, Jesus, a man under authority, and says, that's like me. I say do something, so you just give the word, and it'll happen. And Jesus says, now that's great faith. In other words, there was no external evidence for this man. He just simply believed in the Lord. All the evidence would have said, that's crazy, but he believed, and God called that great faith. Jesus called that great faith. His disciples have the promise of God in their hearts. We're going to the other side. We're with you, Lord. You're the Lord. We're your disciples. And the waves come, so the circumstances are contrary to what God said, and those circumstances drive them to unbelief. And he says, that's little faith. So great faith is when we don't have a lapse of faith. And little faith is when we do have a lapse of faith. Little faith is responding out of unbelief when circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. When we think we have a reason to stop acting in faith, that reveals that our faith is little faith. Great faith is continuing to respond in faith when circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. Even the little dogs, Lord, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus says, oh, that's great faith. Your daughter's healed. He likes to surface great faith. And what he does here is he teaches his disciples that you're going to need great faith to follow me. In my life, share a story with you. I was in an interesting place. I was facing a meeting. I was afraid it wasn't going to go so well. With believers, of course. And so I got alone with the Lord in the scriptures, and I said, Lord, I just need to hear from you going into this meeting. I need to hear from you. It doesn't look good. I'm not looking forward to this at all, so I don't even know what to expect. Lord, I need to hear from you. I opened up to this story, and the Lord spoke to me and said this, Chris, I'm in the boat with you, so get your eyes off the storm. I said, oh, awesome. The Lord's with me in the boat. I don't need to conquer the storm. See, Jesus didn't tell this to the disciples. You should have been able to calm the waves in the sea. What's wrong with you? No, it wasn't weird. It was this. Just believe in me in the middle of the storm. So when Jesus calmed the storm, the calming of the storm wasn't the salvation. The salvation was that God was going to get them across. The calming of the storm was to teach them a lesson, to reveal how awesome God is and how faithful he is. So there I was, waiting for this, and the meeting started, and I had the Lord in my heart. Just going, oh, he's in the boat with me. And sure enough, that was what the meeting was about. It was about me. And I was kind of thinking, wow, this is crazy. And it got really tense, and very cruel things were said about me. Of course, other believers. And as I'm there, I thought, you know, Lord, thank you, because I'm okay, because you've told me you're in the boat with me. And I sat there and I said, you know, the Lord just spoke to me in his word and told me that he's in the boat, so I'm fine. And the storm that was mounting against me just went like this. Whew. And the meeting moved on to something else. And I sat there just going, huh, that was the Lord. It was awesome. I could have started reacting in anger, in fear. I could have been defending myself, like we were talking about Sunday morning. When we respond incorrectly, it's usually because of fear or anger or defensiveness or frustration. And when we get underneath that, we find the peace of God. We don't need to respond that way. We can respond in faith. And I sat there, and the Lord was in the boat with me, and I just waited and responded in faith, and God is faithful. It was very cool. So I encourage you. Great portion of scripture to read devotionally and come to the Lord and say, Lord, what is it that I need to hear from you right now so that I can walk through this storm that I'm in? He speaks to us. He's good to us. There's a reason he wants us to trust him. And I think what we'll do, well, let's read this story. We don't need to get really heavy into this because it's the end of the night here. But let me just read through verses 28 on. And I want to make a comment about verse 34 and then I will be done. When he had come to the other side, so this is after they had this happen, they're at the other side now, the country of the Gergesenes. Wow. Gergesenes, okay, thanks. Yeah, you know, I've learned that so many times, and my dyslexia says, nope, not tonight. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. So this is the one that tells us there was two of these guys. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? You, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? See, there's a lot we could talk about. We're going to move on. And a good way off from them, there was a herd of swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into this herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So you have your first biblical incidence of deviled ham. Sorry. That's a funny joke, right? You've all heard it so many times, though. It's not funny anymore. Deviled ham, the pigs, demon-possessed, deviled ham. You got it. Can we move on? You like it. He said to them, go. So when they had gone out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And when those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. That means they told the whole story about the swine and said, oh, and by the way, the demon-possessed guys were fine after that. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Isn't that interesting? So, these two men are healed of demons. The swine are dead. And the response is, can you leave now? Now, and this is just what I want to share with you. They begged him to depart. I know people that are saying, if God would just prove himself to me, I'd believe. I think if God showed up, they'd beg him to leave. Because it's not that they don't have evidence. It's that they don't want the holy God in their lives. They have a life that is against God. And so we pray, and we continue to pray, and we want to continue to pray for our loved ones and our enemies and everyone that we meet that needs the Lord, because he's faithful to prove himself to them. All we need to do, right, is come and say, yes, Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in the rapids. We can trust you in the calm times. Lord, you orchestrate our lives so that when we feel like we can't make it, Lord, we find ourselves relying upon you. I don't know why we get to that place where we stop relying upon you, but thank you, Lord, for the storms that bring us back to that point when we realize that you're all we have. And Lord, maybe that's it. We don't really realize that you're all we need until you're all that we have. And so we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.